Well, the city's name is Petra, which is the Greek word for rock, actually rock bed. If you look in your bulletin right on the back page, there's a little picture of what I'm talking about. The city is situated near the Dead Sea in the desert lands of Jordan. It was only discovered by Westerners as late as 1812. Now, like any city, it consists of various buildings. You've got tombs, a temple, there's houses and shops and all sorts of different types of dwellings. A monastery has been built there. But there are two facts about the city that are striking. The first one is its age. It's been there for millennia. No one knows how long it's been there. There are references to it in Josephus' writings. Earlier than that, the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's references to it in the Old Testament itself. And yet all of those references make it sound like it had been there for a long time before. No one knows when the city was built, but it has been around for thousands and thousands of years. So that's the first thing that's striking. Also, this is remarkable because of the geographic location that it's in. It's in a very difficult part of the world for a city to survive. The area that it's in is prone to flash flooding because there would, you know, a sudden storm. It's in the desert, so there's not a lot of rain, but when a rain storm hits and there's a lot of rain, there's nowhere for the rain to go, so it just floods the whole area and wipes cities out, and that would happen quite frequently. Also, there's a lot of sandstorms there and other natural phenomena. So this city has survived for thousands of years and literally thousands of sandstorms and flash floods and earthquakes and fires and wars and other man-made calamities, and it's still there intact. The second thing that is striking about the city is that the whole city is carved entirely out of a massive slab of rock. You heard me right. I'm not saying it's made up out of rocks. There are no bricks in the city. It's all made out of one piece of rock. One, I mean, as big as you're thinking, it's bigger than that. And the little graphic there in the bulletin gives you an idea of one of the buildings and what that looks like that goes deep into the recess of this massive rock. There are rooms, there are corridors, there's an entire city that's built into this, which of course explains how it lasted that long. It's the only city in the world that's built entirely out of a piece of rock. And so it makes the perfect picture of the word that Jesus uses in the parable of the two foundations, the two houses, one built on the rock and the one on the sand. So turn in your Bibles to that parable in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, you know, is the closing chapter of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7, Jesus Christ preaches what became his most famous sermon. And this parable is the last thing that he says. It's the closing illustration. It's the clincher for the whole sermon. In the chapter, he has made the point several times that there are two types of people, those that are for him and those that are against him. For example, he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, in verse 7, wherever that is. No, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is actually his disciple, but there are those that claim to be that aren't. And throughout the book, there's the narrow way, there's the wide way. You have to choose this way and not that way. And then right at the end, he gives us this final punch, build your house on the rock and not on the sand. And the result is found in verse 28 is that the people were astonished by his teaching because of the authority with which he preached. So we pick it up in verse 24. We read the parable. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. And this morning we're going to examine the two foundations so that you will see on which foundation your house, the house of your soul, is built. Now, you know those games, Spot the Difference? I'm quite an expert in Spot the Difference. Not a useful superpower to have, but it's one that I do. You know those little cartoons where there's two pictures and they look almost identical? And my secret to cracking all of those differences is that you start with looking at the similarities. you just start listing what's exactly the same in them. And as you're doing that, the differences start to pop out. And that's what we're going to do with this. We're going to look at the two houses, and we're first going to list most striking similarities about the scenarios, and then that'll bring us to the two most striking differences. So the first two similarities is that both hear the words of Jesus, and both are tested by storms. Look at verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like the man who built his house on the sand. So you see, both of them hear the words of Christ. This is important because it tells us the audience that this parable is addressed to, and that we fall in that audience. He's talking about Bible-believing Christians. If you're here today and you're in church and you're sitting here and you have a Bible open in your lap, you're probably in the group of people on the planet that believe the Bible. You're a Bible-believing Christian. Jesus was preaching to the Jews, not the Gentiles. He was preaching to the religious people, not the pagans who are worshipping their foreign deities. He's preaching to people who were worshipping Yahweh, the true God. People who knew the Old Testament, who believed the Old Testament, who wanted to please God, who had a whole system that they had come up with of pleasing God. Some of these would be genuine believers, and some of them wouldn't. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. He's not saying there are the religious people, like those that are in church on a Sunday, and there are the pagans who are still, you know, getting over their hangover from last night. That's not the dichotomy he's drawing here. He's saying within the group of people that say that they love God and follow God and believe God, within that group there are some that are genuine, and there are some that are not. And so that similarity there is very important. Both people say, Lord, Lord, let me find that verse. It's verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, in the same chapter, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So this is important. He's not saying, the people who call me Lord, in other words, I'm their master, and they're going to follow me, and they're going to obey me, those people go to heaven, and the ones that reject me and say, no, I believe in a different deity, or I'm an atheist, those people go to hell. Again, he's speaking to the religious group, and he says, within this group, there are people that call me Lord, say I'm their master, say that they obey me, but they're not going to heaven. That would be, I mean, pretty much everyone sitting here today probably says, I would call Jesus my Lord. And yet some of you who say that are not going to heaven, very possibly. What's the difference? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is warning that your claims and your profession and your good intentions and your apparent faith are not good enough foundations to build the security of your salvation on. Only a faith which results in obedience. If you had to go and visit Loftus Versfeld in Pretoria, where I've been before, of course, you know, that's the mecca of the Blue Bulls, and that's where they win all their games, and, well, they win all their games wherever they play. But now let's say you went as a dedicated Sharks supporter, bless your soul, and you would wear your black and white jersey, and you would paint your face black and white, and you would put a fin on your head, you know, and you would go, and you're going to go and shout for the Sharks, and you walk into Loftus, and you sit down in your section, and you realize that there's no one else wearing black and white around you. In fact, the whole stadium, no one else was dumb enough to come in there. It was just the Blue Bulls. It's only blue jerseys with blue faces and horns plastered onto their heads. So, you go into survival mode. You take off the fin, you break it in half, you put it back on so it looks like horns. You take a blue bubblegum slush puppy and you spill it all over yourself and you wipe off your face and you start cheering for the Bulls just so that you survive the match. And you could keep it up. You could keep it up through the first half. You could keep it up almost through the second half. But when it came to that last minute, when the Bulls win by one try, which they will do because they always win, you could not contain it and you say, no, and everyone looks at you. You see, your true colors will show out in the end. You cannot fake it for the whole time. This is the same thing that Jesus is saying here. You might make professions. You might call yourself a Christian. You might paint your face as a Christian. You might shout like a Christian. You might amen during the sermon. But we don't know what kind of supporter you are until right at the end. Until judgment. You see, it's on judgment day when you stand before Christ that your true colors will come through. You cannot hide from God. But there's another similarity here. Both get storms. Both are tested by storms. The storm represents the test that reveals the truth. It might start in in the trials of this life. Often somebody who call himself a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but when the going get tough, they leave. You know, they're not in for this. I didn't sign up for persecution. I signed up for the easy life, the easy believism. And so sometimes the very trials in this life will show a person's true colors. But sometimes not even that does it. The final test comes in the culmination of the final judgment, when all of your masks are stripped off and both of these houses are tested. That's a very important point. It's not like you become a Christian to avoid the test. It's not like you become a Christian, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ so that things will go well with me and everything will be easy in this life and I won't have to go through the difficulties of unbelievers. You don't put up a lightning conductor to chase away the lightning. It's so that when the lightning strikes, you can discharge it safely. And in the same way, you don't accept Christ to chase away the trials, but rather that when the trials come, you can discharge them safely and you can survive the storms of this life and of judgment. Christians are not immune to diseases. We're not callous to heartache. We're not impervious to loneliness or depression or pain. Any trial that is out in the world, Christians will go through. You will go through. Christians lose their jobs. They have kids that rebel. They get flat tires. They get cancer. And Christians die, just like everybody else in the world. But there is a difference, and that's the survival. We'll look at that later. The point simply here is you don't sign up to follow Christ in order for your life to get easier. Let me prove that to you from Scripture, because I know that there are some churches out there that teach the opposite. They say, no, if you come to Christ and everything will go well with you, because if you have faith, you will be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and you'll be wise. And that's just not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. 2 Timothy 3:12, for example, says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're sitting here today and you think, I want to live a godly life and obey Jesus Christ, and as a Christian, I'm telling you the Bible promises you will be persecuted at some point in your life, which means someone who doesn't agree with your belief system will come and attack you in some way. You might lose your job because you're a Christian. You might get paid less because you insist on being at church on Sunday instead of out on the shift that makes the most money, or whatever it is. There will be some way that becoming a Christian makes your life harder. The Bible promises it. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if you happen to stumble across a trial. You will meet one, and when this happens, count it all joy. For you know that with the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See, what James is saying there is, don't fall into the common trap of thinking that you will not fall into a trial because you're a Christian. And don't fall into the even more common trap that God has forgotten you in your trial. But rather realize that the trial is coming, sent by the hand of God for a purpose. The purpose is to make you more like Christ. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, mature, lacking in nothing. Jesus' will for you is not that you have a more comfortable life. It's not that you're healed from your disease. It's that you persevere through the trial that you're in such a way that you become mature in Christ and eventually perfect. Now, none of us reach perfection in this lifetime. We're all striving towards it. That's what the command is. But it's in our final glory that we are made perfect. But our whole life is striving towards that goal. The storms will come because we live in a stormy world. That people, when a trial comes in a Christian's life, the first question that always gets asked is, why? And the answer is always the same, I don't know. I don't know why. We live in a stormy world. You don't miss the storm because you're a Christian. These two houses are built in the same location. They're both hit by the same storm. It's not like a tornado would come through Hillcrest and wipe out all the houses except the Christian houses. We just live in a world that has trials, that has difficulties, that has evil people. It's because of the sin in the world that disease exists. It's because of the sin in the world that there's violence, that there's corruption. All of that is because of sin. Christians sin, and they are sinned against. I'm not saying any trial that you come is because of your sin, but it's because of somebody's sin, or the fact that sin is here. So these are the similarities, and the similarities between these two houses so far might make you say, well, what's the point in being a Christian then? If we're both going to get hit by the storm, so we look at the differences. There are two differences that are invisible until the storm comes. The first difference is the foundation, and then the second is the result. The most obvious difference here is found in the two different words that Jesus uses to describe the foundations. Now, Jesus is doing something interesting here. It's a play on words that you wouldn't quite get unless you were in the original audience and understood the terms that they used and the city names. What he's doing here, you still get the meaning as you're reading the passage, but there's some color to it. Remember the city Petra that I mentioned? The whole city is carved entirely out of rock. Well, that's the word that Jesus uses here to say this is what the man built his house on. He built his house on Petra. It's the same word. He uses exactly the same word. Now, Greek has a word, a little Greek lesson here, Petros, which means rock, but it means a rock like a big boulder. You know, like you have this huge rock in your garden, that's a Petros. Petra is something different. It's like bedrock. It's underground or a huge mountain. It's massive. It's not what you can't roll Petra around. You can roll Petros around. And so Jesus says, this man built his house on Petra. And what would they all think of? They think of the city. They think of the city. If I said, I'm building my house on Cape Town, because that's what I call the little mound of dirt that I built my house on. You're not going to think of the mound of dirt. What are you going to think of? You're going to think of the city, because that's what its name is. And that's what Jesus is saying. This man built his house on Petra, on bedrock. You know what else was built on bedrock? The Great Pyramid of Egypt. You know, the Great Pyramid of Egypt has also been there for thousands and thousands of years. Do you know that as they have studied it in great depth, they've found salt deposits on the top of the pyramid? They've found seashells in the pyramid on the top. Well, I know what you're thinking. Well, shells don't climb pyramids, right? No one's eating their, you know, fish and chips and spilling salt up there. That's not what happened. It was underwater at some stage. We don't know when. If the pyramids were built before the flood, then we know when. But at some point, there was some flood, some sort of sea flood that got the shells and the salt on the pyramid. But the pyramids are still there. They look like they're built on sand, but you know what they're built on? Petra. Bedrock. They're built deep into the foundations of the bedrock, and that's why they could survive the storm. But when Jesus says the man who built his house on sand, the Greek word for that is ammon. Ring any bells? No, I didn't think so. Me neither. I had to look it up. But the word ammon means sand. And guess what? There's a city in Jordan called Ammon. They would pronounce it Amman. I have a friend who's a missionary there, and Amman is a sandy city. There's just sand. There's no bedrock. And you know what? Anytime a flash flood hits or a sandstorm hits, the city is wiped out and has to be rebuilt, and it has been for thousands of years. The city has to keep being rebuilt because it keeps getting wiped up. So when Jesus says the one man built his house on Petra and the other man built his house on Ammon, they're thinking of the two cities, the one that's in the rock that can survive anything and the one that's on the sand that has to be rebuilt every few years because of the sandstorms and the floods. So these are the two foundations. They're absolutely different. So what are some sandy foundations in your life? What are some things you put your faith in that you build your confidence and all of your faith is placed deep into the sand of people's opinions, maybe? That's a sandy foundation. People think I'm righteous. What about your own good works? I do good things. I go to church. I give generously. I look after poor people when I find them. That's what I put my faith in. That's what gives me my assurance that I'm going to be saved. What about your system of holiness that you've invented? Well, you say, well, I haven't invented a religion. You know that if you ask somebody why they're going to get into heaven, you ask anybody on the street, you say, why do you think you're going to heaven? Because very few people think they're going to hell, otherwise they do something about it. They usually say the same thing. They say, because I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. Now, they probably are a good person in their standard, in their little system that they've devised, in the same way that you're a good person in the system that you've devised. Anyone can reach the standard that you set for yourself. You're never going to set a standard higher than the one that you're attaining. Yeah, I'm a miserable, really bad person. No, people don't say that. They all think that they're good. Why? Because I don't murder someone. Okay, well, that's a start. Okay, that's a good standard. You're not murdering people. Have you ever told a lie in your life? Yes, but I'm not a you know, constant liar. I don't just lie all the time. Okay, well, that's an interesting standard too. And you know, I help some people sometimes, and that's part of my system. And what they do is they build up this whole little religion, is what it is, that they're attaining to. And so I'm a good person. God will have to accept me. This is how I felt I was before I actually became saved. I just compared myself to other people. I don't, you know, cuss, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, as they say. I'm a good person. I don't do any of those bad things that all the other people are doing. And if God's going to send people to hell, it's not going to be people like me, that's for sure. See, I was attaining the standard that I had set for myself. But the question is that the standard that God looks at? It's His heaven. He's the judge. He's the one that decides. What does the rock look like? We've looked at the Ammon can be anything that you put your faith in that's not the true foundation. The correct foundation is the Petra. What does the Petra look like? Well, some say that it's Christ. It's a valid interpretation. We know from other scriptures Christ is called our rock. He's called our cornerstone, our refuge, our fortress. But in this particular instance, I don't believe it's referring to Christ Himself. I believe it's referring to obedience to the Word of God. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because that's the interpretation Jesus gives in verse 24. Verse 24, He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." See, He's not saying anyone who believes in me is like the man who builds his house on the rock. It's implied, of course, but He's saying specifically those that hear the words of mine, that they both heard, and does them. He built His house on the rock. So we know that from this parable at this point, I'm not saying Jesus isn't our rock, He absolutely is. But His point in this parable is that the thing you want to build your life on is hearing God's word and doing it. We call that obedience. Obedience to the word of God. Turn to Psalm 1. First Psalm, building a spiritual house on the Word of God is the only way to survive the storms of life and of judgment. And obedience to God's word always brings stability. It brings stability. It's like having a deep, well-built foundation. Look at the three verses. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." This is a description of somebody who's obedient to the word of God. "He walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." Here is a man who is not disobedient, walking in the way of sinners, etc. But he is obedient. He delights in the law of God, and he meditates on the law of God. What is he like? In verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. You see how this is just a different picture of a foundation. Trees don't have foundations, they have what? Roots, right? And where do you want to put your roots? Into the sandy, deserty, you know, cactus-infested land outside, or do you want to put it here by the river, where it's lush and it's green in the oasis, where the roots can go deep down into the wet soil and it can flourish? Now, if you had a plant that's planted in Ammon and one that's planted near an oasis, and a flood comes or a wind comes, which one's going to stand? Well, obviously the one with the root system that goes deep into the ground. It's exactly the same picture here, just using a different form. The person who has his roots in the Word of God is firm, stable, solid, but specifically he is obedient. He's not walking in the way of the wicked. He's not sitting in the seat of scoffers. He is being obedient. That's what he's like. Obedience is the only real evidence of your salvation. When you're standing in the courtroom of God's judgment, your advocate is Jesus Christ. Your only defense is to say, "I believed in Jesus." But your only evidence, your exhibit A, B, through Z, is your obedient life. You say you believed in Jesus, the proof is shown in how it changed your life that you would obey Him and desire to obey Him. That is the evidence. Now, this is not the only place that Jesus said this. There's a very awkward moment. You might want to turn there to Luke 11. this really awkward moment in Christ's life. He's busy preaching in a crowd, to this crowd, and this woman stands up and she just blurts out something. And Jesus' response is very insightful. Luke 11, this is what happens. He's busy talking and he's healed people and he's got these teachings. In verse 27 says, "And as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.'" Kind of strange thing to say, right? I mean, then she catches herself, maybe turns red. Everyone looks at her and like, "What did you just say?" He's teaching. Imagine someone's preaching at you, and during the sermon, a lady stands up and says this: "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Well, there is a little bit more to it than that. It was every Jewish woman's dream to give birth to the Messiah. What a privilege. What an honor it would be. They were all looking forward to the Messiah coming. What favor it would be from God to be the one chosen to give birth to the Messiah. So obviously they thought the mother of Jesus was a particularly blessed and favored person. And that's what she's called. She's called that by the angel. Blessed and favored by God. But look what Jesus says in verse 28. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Interesting. He's not saying that Mary's not blessed. We know from Scripture that she is. What he's saying is, more blessed than somebody who gives birth to the Messiah is somebody who hears the Messiah and obeys the Messiah. The one who hears the word of God and keeps it. This was a common theme in Jesus' preaching and teaching, and even in his conversation. If you're going to go back a couple of chapters to Luke 8, this is another time he's teaching, and there's just a crowd of people pressing up against him. There's just tons and tons of people around him, and he's in town, and his mom and his brothers here, Mary and James and Joseph and the others, they all hear that he's in town, and they decide, let's go and visit Jesus. So they're going, and he's busy preaching, and they can't get in. It's like my family coming in and you guys are just all over the place and the place is packed, and someone says to him, "Hey, your mom and your brothers, they're at the back there, they want to come and see you." You would think Jesus would say, I just want to introduce you to the breast that nursed me. Make some room here. He doesn't do that at all. He doesn't say, "I want you to meet my brothers, they're so special to me," He says this in verse 21. Sounds strange to us. But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers of those who hear the word of God and do it." So he says the same thing. First he says, better than being my mother is someone who hears the word of God and keeps it. Now he says, the person who is my mother, the person who is my brother, my close intimate family, my circle, my closest family are those people who hear my words, hear the word of God, and obey it. That's you. If you obey it. We've all heard the word of God, but do you obey the word of God? Again, Jesus isn't, mocking his brothers here or anything. He's just saying, your whole system of values is wrong if you think that being physically related to me is being more important than obeying me. That's how you get into the family. It's by loving Jesus, trusting him. And that love and trust will always flow out in obedience. You know that James at that stage was not a believer? James, the brother of Jesus, his brothers and sisters, it said, did not believe in him at that stage. But later, James gets saved. And he writes an epistle. And in his epistle, the epistle of James, he says this in chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Implied answer, no. Where did he learn this from? He learned this from his brother Jesus, his half-brother. He learned this. You can't say that you have faith if that faith doesn't produce works. Now, hopefully, at this point, some red flags are popping up in your mind, right? Just a little alarm, a little dashboard light going on here saying, wait a minute, he's spoken an awful lot about works here. He's spoken an awful lot about good things that you do related to salvation. I hope he's not preaching work salvation. I'm not. Otherwise, we'd have a stoning session at the back, hopefully. Am I saying that you doing good works is what gets you into heaven? That your foundation that you build your life on is the good works that you're doing? No, the answer's no. Okay, I'm not preaching that. That's absolute heresy. It's the opposite of the gospel. You can't save yourself. You can't do good things that'll earn a place for you in heaven. It'll never happen. It's never going to be good enough, because one sin is enough to judge you. I'm not talking about that. I'm merely saying that saving faith, the kind of faith that believes in Jesus that saves your soul, has evidences that that has occurred. Your new life will have evidence that you're alive. If you're driving on the street and you see that there's been an accident, you get out and there's a person, and you listen, there's no heartbeat, and you see that there's no breath, so you start giving them CPR, you know, and you give them mouth to mouth, and after a while, you hear there's a heartbeat, it came back, and you see, you sense that there's breath there. And then a medic gets up on the scene, and the medic comes and says, this isn't very serious, because the person's breathing, and their heart's beating, so that's what saved them. Well, it's true, right? I mean, your heart beating and your breath is what keeps you alive, but you got to give some credit to the guy doing CPR at that point, right? The hearts just don't beat on their own after they've stopped. The breath doesn't just come back. It was the mouth-to-mouth. It was the CPR that brought the guy back. In the same way, you can look at the evidence of your life and say, this shows that I'm alive, but those things aren't the things that saved you. It's the life-giving salvation that God gave you that saves you. In the same vein, if you found somebody lying and there was no heartbeat and there was no breath, and nothing that you did worked, and the medic came, pulled out his stethoscope, and saw there's no heartbeat, there's no breathing, would the medic then say, this one's okay, he's fine, he's alive, we're going to deal with someone else? Of course not. There's no signs of life. The heartbeat, the breath, is the sign that the person's alive. In the same way, somebody claims to be a Christian, but there's no good works, there's no obedience, there's no desire to follow Jesus Christ, the person is a spiritual corpse. You can't say that person's alive. They're not. There's no evidence. There's no signs of life. The signs of being renewed in Jesus Christ is obedience. Not just rigid, burdensome obedience. That's all external. We can't see that. It's what's in your heart. The desire to obey. The love for Jesus. The devotion that causes you to want to obey. Obedience is the sign of life of the soul. Christians are born again. We have renewed minds. We have hearts of flesh, not stone. You think that that would show up somehow? It shows up in obedience. So that's the one major difference between these two houses, is the foundation that they're built on. Another difference is the result after the storm. The result of the storm. Well, the storm, you can see there, leaves the houses in different states. The one that was, you know, wind comes and the rain beats down on it, and the one falls and the other one stands. The bedrock house survives the storm. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 13. You see, the final culmination of the storm is not just the tests in this life, but the final exam. The final judgment day. That is the only time it will be revealed 100% who is a believer and who is not a believer. And until then, no one can be 100% sure of someone else's salvation. I can't look at you and say, because if I look at the obedience, it looks like obedience to me, but I don't know what's happening in your heart. So I might say, hey, you do look like a believer. Now, it's easier to tell somebody who's not a believer because there's no obedience there, right? But this is what Jesus tells. He tells a parable of the wheat and the tares. It's the wheat and the weeds, sometimes it's called. This isn't the parable of the sower. This is a different one. He tells a story about a man who comes and he plants a field, and he plants it with good seed. And then during the night, an enemy comes and plants bad seed among it, and a tare looks almost exactly like wheat, but there's no actual wheat in there, right? There's no kernel in there. So he plants us in to destroy the field, but they grow up together. And when the workers realize it, they come to the man and they say to him, but we thought you planted good seed. And the man says, it must be my enemy. My enemy came and he planted the bad seed in between. So they say, okay, well, we'll just go pull out the bad seed. Now remember that they look very, very similar. On the inside there's a difference, but on the outside they look almost identical. And the man says, no, leave the weeds in the field for now, because you might pull out one of the genuine wheat stalks instead. You might pull it out by accident. And the wheat is so precious, I don't want you to touch the wheat. But on harvest day, it'll be far more clear, because the wheat will be bursting, right? It'll be ready, it'll be ripe. You'll see that the wheat's there, and the tares will still just look like tares. They'll still look just like weeds. It'll be far easier to tell, and that's when we'll pull them out, and we'll burn them in the furnace. And then he carries on teaching that. And a little bit later, in study group time, the disciples go to Jesus and say, we didn't quite get that weed tear thing. Can you tell us that one again? And so Jesus gives the interpretation in verse 39. And he says, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In this parable, Jesus says that there is no way for we as humans, as the workers in the field, to tell who is a genuine believer and not, if they both look obedient on the outside. But he still knows. This is a warning to you and me today. No one knows our hearts. Only we know our hearts. We know our hearts before God. We know if we obey him out of love and devotion or merely for external show. Maybe you want to blend into a church. Maybe you just want to be a good kind of person in the community. Maybe you want to appease your conscience for something else you've done. Whatever your reason for doing good, if it's not a love for Jesus, it doesn't count. And that'll show up on Judgment Day. Let me read for you the rest of Psalm 1. Remember we read Psalm 1 where it said, this is what the person is like who's planted by the river and his roots go down deep and he doesn't walk in the way of sinners and scoffers and the wicked. And he will prosper in everything. He'll be blessed. His life will be stable. But then verse 4 has the contrast and says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's an oak tree, and next to the oak tree, there's some bugweed. And a tornado hits. What's going to happen to the bugweed? It's not going to stand up there next to the oak tree. It's going to be blown away. And this is what's happening. This is what wicked people are like. They stand there for a while. But in the final judgment, they cannot stand in judgment. They cannot stand with the congregation of the righteous. They will be blown away in judgment. Look at verse 27 of Matthew 7. It says, and as the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, it fell. And great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. Obedience to Christ is the only foundation for your soul to rest on. Not your works, not your works, but his works. Not your righteousness, but his righteousness. Not your earned merit, his earned merit of the life that he lived is the only foundation. He is your fortress. He is your cornerstone. He is your rock, and it's obeying him that evidences your love for him. I implore you today, if you don't know Jesus Christ, sinner, do not attempt to brave the storm of God's fury on your own. You will not stand. You will not stand in judgment. You need the rock of Jesus Christ to save you. If he were to mark our transgressions, who would stand? Our only hope is to run to the Savior, and he will embrace us in his mercy. Cast yourself upon his mercy, and he will forgive you. This is what I want you to do. I want you to play a game of spot the difference this week in your life. Examine the Word of God and examine your life and see if you can spot the difference. Look at the similarities and look at the differences. And if there are differences between your life and God's life, as outlined in God's Word, you need to ask His forgiveness. You need to beg for His mercy. You need to strive to obey Him. Tear down your house of sand and build on the rock, the Petra of God's Word. I want to close with a hymn. We don't sing it often yet. We have sung it before as musicians come up. It goes like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture in your word. I pray that we would all examine our lives, that we would examine your word, and if there's a difference, Father, that you would help us to tear down the house built on the sand and build it on the rock of your word. I pray for anyone here who does not know your Son, that you would convict them of their sin, help them to see the difference between their life and what you expect, and help them to embrace the Savior, that they too may be saved. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.